This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
There's a song lyric in a musical that I love, and it asks these questions at the start of the song. Why do we play with fire? Why do we run our finger through the flame? Why do we leave our hand on the stove, although we know we're in for some pain? Why does it take an accident before the truth gets through to us? And then the chorus says, cages or wings, which do you prefer? Ask the birds. Fear, love, baby, don't say the answer. Actions speak louder than words. And that's the case for us, correct? We know that actions are better than words. We even have a phrase like that in our language, like this calls for celebration. We are recognizing that just giving verbal, like, congratulations for that, is not enough. This calls for a celebration. There needs to be more than just words. We need actions associated with this. So actions speak louder than words. We may say that we're passionate about a good number of things, but action is the best reflection of our passions. And in 1 Corinthians, we're being encouraged to build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the goal that Paul's been after throughout this book. And Paul says just that. He says there's no other foundation that we could build on other than Jesus Christ. And that's the one that's been laid. But we so quickly drift into making life about other things. We so quickly drop anchor in other areas of life. And so Paul uses the foundation of Jesus to clarify all kinds of issues that the church at Corinth was facing. So we've seen this applied to marriage. We've seen it applied to people who are caught in sin and even to our entire lives. So in the middle of chapter 7, for instance, we had that encouragement to live in keeping with the gospel. But since the opening of chapter 8, we've been dealing with one issue doggedly, kind of. We've not let go of this issue for a couple chapters, and that is the use of our freedoms or the use of our rights. Chapter 8 kind of encouraged and reminded us that love builds up, and it kind of showed us what it means to walk in love, so we needed those clarifications. And then in chapter 9, we've had our rights or our freedoms challenged with questions. We've been encouraged to die to ourselves and to serve everyone because Christ has captured us through the gospel. And today we're seeing that when it comes to living as one captured by Christ, actions speak louder than words. So in the following paragraphs, we're going to look at two sections of scripture, this section at the end of chapter 9 and this opening section at the beginning of chapter 10, and we're going to see some illustrations or some stories that help us live accordingly. Now, you love illustrations, so you might not remember like my outline from last week, but you might remember a story I told related to that. Those illustrations make it sticky. Having a picture in our minds of what something can look like can help move us in unique ways. So there's one famous example of this. It's written by a guy named T.H. Huxley, and here's how he described a fish. So just listen to this. When I say fish, what comes to your mind? Just right now, you have something in your mind. Now, it might be that new seafood restaurant in Hutch that everybody's going to that, you know, cooks that fish a certain way, and now I got your attention on lunch, right? Or it could be something else. But here's how Huxley describes this, and listen to how the clarity that this gives us in our mind. If anyone wants to exemplify the meaning of the word fish, he cannot choose a better animal than a herring. The body, tapering to each end, is covered with thin, flexible scales, which are very easily rubbed off. The tapered head, with its underhung jaw, is smooth and scaleless on the top. The large eye is partly covered by two folds of transparent skin, like eyelids, only immovable and with the slit between them vertical instead of horizontal. The cleft behind the gill cover is very wide, and when the cover is raised, the large red gills which lie beneath it are freely exposed. The rounded back bears the single moderately long dorsal fin about its middle. Right, so that's a very specific picture of what a fish would look like. And as he's describing that, we're just going, okay, yeah. And while we may not all be up on fishery, fish language or whatever, that gives us a picture of what this looks like. And in the Bible today, in this passage that we're going to look at, we're going to be shown pictures of what it looks like to live according to the gospel, to live according to the good news. We're going to be given two pictures of that. So really, the sermon boils down to this: the good news of what it means to live in light of Jesus. And that changes everything about how we live. So we can't just go about it, can't go about life the same way. And we're going to, in these pictures, we're going to see what that means. So today, you might not have a relationship with God through Jesus, and he's on the lookout to dispense mercy. That's how our Savior is. He's ready to dispense. He's looking for people that are very needy. And so that's really good news for us, because most all of us, if we're honest, have some sort of need. We need him to come through in some sort of way. And so if you have needs, Jesus is your answer. Run to him and find salvation. And for those of us who have found all that we need in Jesus, this means something for how we live. It's not just like some magical land of make-believe that we come to every Sunday and, oh yeah, well, Jesus can help us. No, he really does make a difference in our lives. And so that's what we're going to see in these two passages, these two sections of Scripture. So that's where we're headed today. Two demands that living the gospel makes upon our lives. And let me read the verses. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24 down to 10, verse 5. So here's the section. Ready? Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others that I myself should be disqualified. For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, two demands that living the gospel makes. And the first is that section at the end of chapter 9, where the gospel demands a life of discipline. The gospel demands a life of discipline. So in verses 24 to 27, we get the first thought from Paul on the heels of what he envisions as he does everything that he does for the sake of the gospel so that he might win some to the faith. That's the context, right? I become all things to all people that I might be able to win some, that I might be able to save some. So he's just told us how he acts to win the Jew, the Gentile, the weak, and how he seeks to serve them to showcase the gospel. He's not encouraging us to compromise truth in any way. He's encouraging us to have a loose hold on our methods, to have a loose hold of how we go about that so that the gospel can be showcased. We love people in ways that shows God's love for them. And the thought continues here in verse 24 related to racers who are running a race. So the Olympics are on TV right now. You might not be watching that because they're in China. I understand that. But they're all over the media, right? And in first century Corinth, they had their own kind of Olympic Games. They were called the Isthmian Games. Corinth lied on a isthmus of Greece. So you had the Olympic Games, which were held in Athens, and then down where Greece is, there's this little isthmus, and that's where Corinth was, and they had games there. And they had events like boxing, running, chariot racing, things like this. And Paul appeals to what those readers know. Everybody in Corinth would have been familiar with these games. It'd be like writing a letter to someone in Reno County and saying, you know what the state fair is like. You know how it begins to smell in the middle of September. And we're all like, yeah. And also all the road work, right? Which usually starts then. So that's like, we all know that. We're from Reno County. We know what state fair living's like. And people in Corinth knew what Isthmian games were like. And so he appeals to that in verse 24. All the runners of the race run, but only one gets the prize. So we're to run that we may obtain the prize. So he speaks of athletes having self-control in all things, right? They're running for a perishable prize. In other words, there's the winner of the race is going to get a wreath put on their head that they've won the race. And they're doing all this discipline for this perishable wreath. You know, no matter how well you keep that wreath, it's going to fade away. It's perishable. But we are running and we are living our lives in such a way to get an imperishable prize that God has kept in heaven for us. So the life of discipline is characterized by self-control. This assurance means that we have to say no to things so that we can compete and win the prize. So like we said last week about dying to ourselves, this issue of self-control is in view in the same way. Are you able to say no to yourself about anything? So, I mean, it's hard, right? Self-control, it's... Self-control is kind of at the heart of everything, right? And I love how Paul shows how the gospel works self-control deep in our hearts. He does this in Titus 2, a passage you all are probably familiar with. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So you're not being called, when you're called and invited into self-control, you're not being called into some impossible pipe dream. You're not being called into something, well, there's no way I could ever do that. We're being called into something that God is already at work accomplishing in our hearts. We're not being called to something that is all on our shoulders, right? That's how we typically think about self-control. Well, you better get control of yourself and figure this out. Well, what if I told you that when it comes to the gospel, it's not all on you? That God is working this in your heart. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce all this and to live self-controlled lives. That Jesus is working this in our hearts. We're being called to a life of discipline with self-control, empowered by the grace of God through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. God is working these things in your heart. So a lot of us, maybe even some of the very things we struggle with are issues related to self-control. And might it be the case that what Paul is saying here is, get your eyes off yourself. Look at what God has done for you through Christ. Discipline yourself to center there. Living out the truth of this good news means that God's with you. He's come. Jesus lived a life of self-control. He's done what we couldn't do, and he's also freed us to be able to step into that. So this is good news for us. You can run to win the prize. You're not enslaved to your passion. Christ speaks better realities to you. You can run to win this. And so related to this, Paul continues by talking about the issue of focus. Focus, look at that. So every athlete exercises self-control in all things to receive a perishable wreath, but we are an imperishable. And then verse 26. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul invites us to focus. He doesn't run aimlessly. He's not Forrest Gump running across the Roman Empire like, where are you preaching? I don't know, I just felt like preaching. He's not doing that across the Roman Empire. He's got focus. He's maintaining focus. He's not running aimlessly. He's running purposefully as God's leading. Right? He's getting focus to run the race that God has given him. It's clear. And then he shifts to a boxing illustration, right? He doesn't box as one beating the air. So this is not talking about rap music if you're interested and you're a teenager. He's not talking about beatboxing here. But this is a boxing illustration. You know, like when people put on gloves and like fight with one another, that's what's envisioned here. And he doesn't box as one beating the air. So sometimes in these Isthmian games that we know from the first century world that boxing matches were to the death. And like, I thought that was only like martial arts movies from the 80s. But it's not. It's like to the death, right? And so they would put the boxer's hands and cover them in cement so that when you threw a punch real hard, that punch mattered. Like if you missed with that punch, your shoulder would be out of its socket and you would not be fighting. They had to have focus in what they were aiming for, right? That's the issue here. So Paul's wanting to make sure that the punch is landing where it's intended, like a boxer would. So he's using these illustrations. He's exercising discipline. He's keeping his body under control so that his work didn't end up disqualifying him. It had appropriate measures of self-control. It had appropriate measures of focus. And so the implications are enormous for us, right? If we're going to live this out in our lives, we shouldn't be passing on something to somebody else that isn't affecting our lives. Right? Christianity is not like, oh, trust me, this would be really good for you, while all the same time realizing it's not really good for me. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is saying, this has changed me from the inside out, and that's why I'm passing it on to you. So it's a huge implication. We're disciplined to know our need for the gospel and to rest in how satisfying Jesus is. So Paul's saying, that's the nature of self-control in my heart, like that I'm understanding my need of the gospel. It's easy to live for the sake of the gospel because the gospel's everything to us. That's what Paul's saying. Like when this is at the center of who I am, when this drives, when this is what's making me tick, then all that gospel living is going to flow. I have self-control. I have focus. I'm on Christ. So I'm not distracted. I'm not preaching and my ministry is going to be in vain. I'm not going to be disqualified because Christ is changing me from the inside out. We could also become disqualified by centering on something other than Jesus, right? So that's another sense in which we need discipline and self-control and focus. We're not decisively changed based on anything we do. We're not decisively changed by how we live, what our disciplines or rhythms are, but we're changed by what Christ has done. So this discipline in our lives requires a certain level of self-control and focus. So you might begin with Christ and then think that, well, if anything's meant to be, it's up to me, right? That, you know, Christ did the hard work to save me, but now if I'm going to be sanctified, it's going to have to all be me. But we have to discipline ourselves. We have to exercise self-control and focus so that we don't run the race in a way that disqualifies us. We run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's like Luke read at the beginning of the service. So you can't build your race on anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can't center in something else. Jesus will get you home. He's the one that's going to make this happen. He's the better hope. He's the finish line. So in the knowledge of Him, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, the way to heaven's abundantly supplied. So you make every effort to center all of your grace-driven effort in Jesus. I think Paul would surely confess, like the modern worship song based on the prayer of St. Patrick, above and below me, before and behind me, Christ be all around me, in every eye that sees me, Christ be all around me, Christ be all around me, Christ be all around me. And that's really the prayer that we're operating with every day. That's the discipline that's required. We're tempted to make all other kinds of things the center of our living. And Paul's writing here saying, no, you have to be discipled. You have to be disciplined. You're going to try to be distracted from Jesus. You know, and especially as it relates to rights and freedoms, you're going to be tempted to make this or that thing more important than Christ. And it's going to require discipline. It's going to require self-control. It's going to require you focusing your attention and your life on Him. So do that. So is that your prayer, that Christ would be at your center? Every day are you living in the reality that your most significant need is Jesus? When you wake up every morning, you need Jesus. So Paul's saying this isn't just something you did like 25 years ago or whenever you trusted Christ. He's saying when you wake up, that's the discipline. I need Him. I cannot face this day without Him. I'm toast. If I try to run this race today and it's me, I'm toast. If I try to run this race today and have a focus that isn't Christ, I'm toast. You know, I need Him. There's no way I can do this. That's your most significant need. The gospel demands a life of discipline that centers on Jesus. So that's the first illustration. We have running and boxing and whatever. What else is going on there? Running and boxing and prizes. Oh my. Yeah. So that's what's happening. The gospel demands a life of discipline centers on Jesus. So that's the first part. Now let's turn into chapter 10. We get another picture here. So secondly and finally, in chapter 10, we're reminded there that the gospel demands persistence. It demands persistence. Not only the disciplines of like things like self-control and focus, but persistence. So the picture, we move from like this Olympic game metaphor, or this Olympic game picture, to now a picture from the Bible in the book of Exodus. And there's a biblical illustration here from the time of the Exodus. And this is a crucial demand for living out the gospel. So look at verses 10, 1 to 5. Paul doesn't want us to miss an important lesson from the Exodus, that our fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. In other words, God rescued them powerfully and memorably, right? And like Paul has already said in this book, he had rescued some of the Corinthians powerfully and memorably. And as we're preaching, as I'm preaching this morning here, God has rescued us in this room powerfully and memorably. And so they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So there's a pointer to baptism, which is an important thing for us, a way of professing our faith in Christ. They went under Moses' leadership. They also ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For them in the wilderness, it was manna and water from the rock, and the rock was Christ. So he's helping us to see that what they're eating and drinking is Christ. It's pointing to him. For us, we eat the spiritual food of the bread in the Lord's Supper, and we drink the juice in the Lord's Supper, which points to Jesus' blood. It's all about Jesus for us when we take those ordinances, right? We're reminded of Jesus. So then verse 5 comes. And it would be really cool if verse 5 wasn't there, honestly, right? All so far, we would just be like, yes, Jesus. But then verse 5 comes. Nevertheless, you see that? It's important in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So what do we make of that? How do we make sense of what this passage, what this picture here is trying to illustrate about gospel living? Well, on one level, we see that externals aren't enough. So even though we're characterized by baptism and drinking food and water that God had provided them, the externals didn't change them on the inside. So this failure should be a chilling reminder that the mere externals of religion aren't enough to change you. My dad he was a pastor, and he used to famously say in his sermons that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Happy Meal. Right? So the externals are not sufficient to change you. So this clarifies discipline, doesn't it? It clarifies disciplines, ordinances, even external things that we would think would be critical or important, right? It's just reminding us that these are means of grace, but they are not the end all. Like baptism and Lord's Supper. So, if we kept applying this, good Bible reading plans can be helpful. But Jesus is the one who changes us, not your Bible reading plan, right? Prayer is essential. But what's so decisive in prayer that we're drawing on Jesus for mercy? We're coming near to him for mercy. And those who come to him for mercy, he in no way casts out. You know, he longs for us to come. So what changes us? Well, the prayer is a means by which we draw near to him, but Jesus is the one who changes us. Or baptism, a crucial step of obedience, but simply getting baptized is just getting wet. It doesn't change you. It's not sufficient. Christ is the one who's done the changing. Christ is the one who's rescued you. It's pointing to a deeper reality, baptism is. Regularly taking the Lord's Supper is a means of grace so that we can consistently be reminded of what Jesus has done, that that's what changes us. But just taking, like, in our church, you know, if you take one of those, I might have one up here, you know, the ones with the nasty tasting wafer and the prepackaged stuff. I know I've heard from a lot of you about how awful that is, but you know, it's not sufficient. I mean, it's not going to nourish you. It's not, you know, even if we like celebrated this with different means, that is not what's decisive. It's how it points us to Christ that changes us. Externals are not enough. That's what the nevertheless is reminding us of. They had all these externals in the wilderness, and it didn't change their hearts at all. Now, we shouldn't say more than Scripture says, because we know from other places that those externals can be important, right? So Jesus has commanded us to take the Lord's Supper. He told us to baptize. You know, Bible reading is important. Prayer's needed. You know, Jesus assumes all those things are going to be in place in our lives, but those aren't decisive. Jesus is the one who's decisive. Jesus is the one who changes that. So the nevertheless reminds us that the externals aren't enough. And the nevertheless also reminds us that finishing well is greater than starting well. Right? So in verses 1 to 5, just because you had a good run a long time ago doesn't mean anything today if you're not being changed today. So it's persistence. That's what the calling is. Gospel living is about continuing to put one foot in front of another. It's determination that you won't put confidence in anything except Christ. And that'll be the case to the end of your days. So throughout the Christian life, you're going to be tempted to rest in what you've done, like those fathers in the wilderness did. Remember, they're making a golden calf. And what are they saying about that golden calf in the wilderness? This, O Israel, is the God that brought you out of Egypt. No wonder God was displeased with them in the wilderness. You know, God was the one who had done that. And the same thing is true in our lives. I mean, I have been in church my entire life. I trusted Christ at a young age. And it's easy for me at this stage of my life to look back upon my life and think, man, I am really pretty awesome. I can read the word really well right now. And man, I know the right answers. And I can begin to think that I'm decisive. My focus can lose sight of the reality that God is the one who saved me, that I was a sinner. So, like in the wilderness, their baptism wasn't about God, but Moses, right? They were baptized into Moses. Their food and drink in the wilderness weren't about God, but they were about them. We have a need, God. Aren't you going to do this? I mean, just read through Exodus and read this whole exchange over manna, this whole exchange over the rock. The point wasn't God. Paul's drawing that connection for us. The rock was Christ. They didn't see it. The bread was all about God providing for them. They didn't see it. They didn't trust what he had said. And the same is going to be true for us. We're going to be tempted in the same ways. We'll be drift into thinking that our knowledge is decisive. We'll think that because we've done this or that thing, or because we have this kind of track record, that my standing is more impressive than someone else. And Paul's saying, no, it's persistence. It's persisting in the need that you have of the gospel. Centering in Christ. When our standing is based on ourselves and not Christ, that's where the call to persistence is needed. So if you do all kinds of external stuff and the point is not Jesus, then what is that? What's that about? Building your resume up to be impressive so you can post it on Instagram and say, well, look at my quiet time hangout today. You know, what's that doing? I'm not saying you can't ever post anything like that, but if that's the aim and that alone is the aim, is it really Jesus for you? So this is why we need the call to persistence. All kinds of external stuff will beckon to us, and it's distracting us from Jesus. So if you start well and at the end of your life you have no confidence in Jesus, did you really know him at the start? I mean, do you see how heavy this is? Imagine the Corinthians reading this. I mean, it's heavy for us. Like, do I really know him? And I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation, but I'm just saying, is it Christ? Is it Christ? So is your life today about Jesus? Is he the key to your persistence or your perseverance? Is he the one that's keeping you? or has the accent subtly shifted over the years to you and your awesomeness and the way you keep these externals that you're pointing to? Well, of course I'm changed. I've been baptized. Of course I'm changed. I take the Lord's Supper. Of course I changed. I listened to this Bible teacher. Paul's saying, it's Christ. Jesus is the point. Is he the one keeping you? Has your living the realities of the gospel moved to becoming about you? And I think this is probably why some of us deconstruct, because the Christian life is like a roller coaster that, you know, we're trying to do, and then we have some confidence and we're flying down the hill, and then, oh, I just feel like God's so far away, and then, well, let's do more so that I can build this resume up again, and then, oh, here it comes crashing down again. The Christian life was never meant to be that. The Christian life is just you centering in Christ, and there's going to be ups and downs along the way, but Christ is with you everywhere. He's not like more present at one time or another. We're just embracing these means to draw near to him. So let's not center in what we do, what externals that we've done, or some other kind of focus, but from start to end, the glorious reality of our life is that Jesus has done everything. He's the decisive one. If we get anything out of our Bible reading, it's not about us. If prayer's about anything, it's about him coming through. If the baptism's legitimate, it's pointing to something that has taken place in our heart that we're celebrating in. If Lord's Supper, you know, we're going to get more clarity of that in the coming chapters, but, you know, the Lord's Supper, it's about Christ, not about, like, what food we're eating or what the rhythm is. It's about Christ. It's us as a people looking to him, right? We can't miss that. I love the way this is summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you don't know what a catechism is, it's just like an old school way to kind of teach things. So they would have children memorize questions and then answers to that. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, in the first two questions, has some great answers that help us, that we're on the right scent, I think. Because some of you, I mean, the verdict's out, like, is this really what Paul's envisioning here? And so here's how they summarized this like 300 years ago. What's your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And so question two, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. Number one, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for this deliverance. The answer is Christ, right? Christ is the one who helps us see what sinners we are. Christ is the one who rescues us. Christ is the one who enables us to, that's why we're thankful to God, because he's done such great things to save us. And in fact, if you read the book of Revelation, we're not going to be up in heaven going, worthy, I am worthy, I have read the Bible from Genesis to the maps. Worthy, I'm so awesome because I prayed every day and it really mattered. No, we're not worthy, I've been baptized. You know, we're not going to be exulting in these things. It's going to be Christ to the end. We're not going to reach the end of our race and say, man, it was really awesome, it was all me. We're going to reach the end of our race and say, it was Christ. Grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. You know, it's him. He's the one who's decisive. So the gospel demands persistence as you regularly remind yourself of how great a sinner you are and what a great Savior you have. We continue day by day by day by day to center on Christ. That's how we live the demands of the gospel. We are self-controlled and focused to discipline our lives so that Christ is the focus every day of our lives. And we persist in that day after day after day. We center on him, building on the foundation of Jesus and him crucified. So center your life in him. In conclusion, as we've seen these two demands, this demand for a life of discipline and the demand for persistence, wrapping up this morning, is your life centered in Jesus? So how is the sin problem, the reality that you've not lived up perfectly to God's standard, how is it being addressed by you? Or is it being addressed by Christ? So some of us in this room are trying to fix the problem of our sin by penance. And you might think that's just a Roman Catholic thing, but I can assure you it's alive and well in most churches. This means that we're trying to do works. We're trying to overcome all the bad with good things, like we can somehow pull off our own salvation. So because I feel so bad about this thing in my life, well, I'm going to read my Bible more, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do these 50 things, and I'm going to serve, I'm going to be there every time the doors are open. And we got to be careful that the result of that is we're trying to work for our own salvation. That's called penance, and it doesn't save, right? Christ is the one who saves. So the motive for all that living is still, like, when we live a life of penance, we're still kind of betraying an independence from God, that we don't need him, that we can fix this ourselves. And it's going to keep us eternally separated from God, just like those in the wilderness. So today, lay down that. Just give up. Give up your works and preach to your heart that you need Jesus. And Jesus is up to the challenge. Jesus is known, this is so like mind-boggling, that Jesus is notoriously known as the friend of sinners. He is the friend of the mess-ups. He's the friend of the rejects. The people that no one else wants, those are the people that Jesus wants. The people that have blown it. The people that are like exhausted from trying to get to God in their own strength. He's the one that like is a friend to people like that. And you can come to him today. No matter what you've done, you can run to him for mercy. When you run to him for mercy, he has a resume that's notorious for saving sinners like that, that are just looking to him. God, save me. He's notorious for that. So will you believe in him and find salvation from him today? And if you're a believer, I've tried to kind of grab you by the nose with these illustrations and pull you to Christ. And these are incredible warnings, right? There's an incredible warning here, at least in chapter 10. We're so tempted to root our lives in things other than Jesus. And so I'm trying to get to the why of gospel living today in this message. So yes, I'm calling you to discipline, because centering in Jesus all your days is going to be a challenge for you to do. You're going to wake up maybe from your afternoon nap today, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are all working to draw you away to perishable prizes, to things that you can put on your head and like crowning achievements that you've accomplished in your own strength. The world is offering you those all the time. And I'm inviting you to realize that that is not eternal, that that is a perishable prize, but you have an imperishable one that is worth having. And so I'm trying to convince you, and I think this is the point Paul's writing, inviting you to the narrow way that leads to life, to put all your hope and all your chips on Christ, knowing that in the end that's going to get you imperishable riches, imperishable prizes. So self-control and focus are needed, because our need is consistently Jesus. So therefore, persist in him. Like the song Dale opened the service with a week ago, Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noonday, Jesus when the sun goes down, Jesus in between those times, Jesus through the night watches. That's what we need. We need him every one of those moments. Externals aren't the point. He is. So may you start with him, may you center in him all your days, and may your dying breath be one last gasp that all your confidence is in Jesus. He's worth it all. And he's the one that we're invited to live in today, that we may glorify and enjoy him forever.